Today's scripture reading comes to us from the book of James. Surprise, surprise, right? Looking at chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, his perseverance, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is God's word to us this morning. To the Lord be the praise and the glory forever. Let us pray. O Lord, as we pause, as we quiet our minds and our hearts to reflect on your word, on how you're speaking through it to us today, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our minds and our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength and the redemption of all who place trust in you. Amen. Friends, the end is near. The end is near. And I'm not talking about the end of the book of James. That's 2 weeks away. The end is near. Now, lest you think I have gone round the bend, I think that this, the end is near, this is the key point from today's passage from the book of James. And I think this point reflects a wider biblical theme as well. In fact, we can read the entirety of the New Testament in this way. We can read the whole of the New Testament as telling us the end is near. I feel like I should have one of those wooden placards hanging around my body, walking around on the street corners, right? We've seen this before, perhaps. But the entire New Testament says this, the end is near. Now, but for the New Testament, the end and its nearness is not a Hollywood-style destruction of the world with liquid hot magma flowing everywhere. That's not exactly it. Instead, when the New Testament says the end is near, it's talking about a particular event. It's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament has in mind when it says to us, the end is near. In fact, did you know in the New Testament alone, there are over, well, let's have a guess. I like guessing games. In the New Testament, how many times do we think it talks about or makes reference to the return of Jesus? How many times do you think? About 300. Well, that's quite the persistent theme, is it not? The end is near. Jesus' return is near. There's even a special word in the New Testament for Jesus' return. The word is parousia. Parousia. It's a Greek word, right? So that's a special term when it talks about the return, the coming of Jesus Christ. And these verses from chapter 5, as well as the rest of the book of James, these words that we've heard read were written to people who ached for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why do we think they ached for Jesus' return so badly? I think we have our first clue in verse 7. When verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, we've said this before, but it always bears repeating. Whenever you read the Bible, any part of the Bible, and you see a particular word, the word therefore, what are you supposed to do? Say it, David. Look back to what was before, right? That's true of anything we read, any speech, any book. If a sentence starts with therefore, we know what's being said is built on what came before. We need to pay attention to that, right? We need to read Scripture in its context. And in the previous section of chapter 5, James has just finished a scathing indictment of those who have amassed great wealth and prosperity at the expense of others. And some of those who had experienced mistreatment by the wealthy were James's fellow Christian brothers and sisters. So in verse 7, James is saying, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I have seen your mistreatment, your hardship, your suffering. I know that life is not going swimmingly for you. It's not right, it's hard, it's painful," he says. "But there's a greater hope and a greater picture to consider," he's saying. I really like how another translation of the Bible puts these verses. It's the translation called The Message. Anybody ever come across The Message before? It's kind of like a modern-day paraphrase of the Bible. So in this version of The Message, this passage from James says, "Meanwhile, my friends, you wait patiently for the master's arrival. You see farmers do this all the time, waiting for their crops to mature, patiently letting the rain do its slow but sure work. Be patient like that. Stay steady and strong. The master could arrive at any time." That's how The Message puts it. And so these earliest Christians, in the complexities of their lives, in the ups and the downs, they lived in hope of Christ's return. And we are called to do the same. So let's have a show of hands, shall we? Raise your hand if you think that life is fair. Right. That's a relief. When we read the news, it seems like the headlines in the news are dominated by two types of people. They're dominated by those who have way too much. And anybody guess the other category? Those who don't have nearly enough, right? The media likes to pay attention to the extremes. That's what gets the headlines. And the truth is, for so many of our fellow human beings around the globe, life is incredibly hard and unfair. In fact, we know no human life is immune from hardship and from suffering. No human life. Recently, a pastor friend of mine back in Spokane, Washington, in one of his sermons, he said, "I don't trust anyone who says they've never suffered." Right? He said that. It's something that's common for the whole human experience in one form or another. And I think for us as Christians, the realities of hardship and suffering and all the resultant effects, these realities, they destroy the delusion that our ultimate hope and joy can be found in this world on this side of eternity. But also, I think God uses our hardship and our suffering, as awful as they are, for us as Christians, God uses these things to drive us back again to Jesus. In my experience and reading about the experiences of others, hardship and suffering, these things are meant to make Christians yearn for the time of Christ's return. Hardship and suffering are supposed to make us yearn for the time of Christ's return. One of the earliest cries of the church recorded in Scripture is Maranatha. Anybody know what Maranatha means, if you've read that in the Bible? That sounds like marinara, but that's not it at all. Maranatha means, "Our Lord, come." That's probably the earliest recorded prayer we have in the Bible. Can we say that? Maranatha. Our Lord, come. If we ever take the time to look through our hymnals, especially the earlier ones, nearly all of the hymns that speak about Christ's return, they were written by people who experienced significant hardship and suffering. Personally, I find it revealing that so many hymns written by African American Christians focused on this hope of Christ's return. For what hideously sinful thing have African Americans endured in their history? Slavery. Slavery. Right? So these hymns about hoping for Christ's return, crossing over the Jordan, these things were written when these people had nothing and no hope at all in this world, no hope apart from Jesus. Now, even though so many of us today live in relative or outright comfort, we too are called to live in a posture of expectation and hope for Christ's return. We are called to have the same hope, the same yearning as the earliest Christians. When we look at the state of our world today, we look at Ukraine, we look at Yemen, we too are called to fervently pray, Maranatha, our Lord, come. We wait and we pray for the Lord to come. In the meantime, in our passage from James, we're given two commands about this. In verse 7, we get our first command. The first command in verse 7 is, be patient. And in verse 8, James gives us another command. Anybody have their Bibles with them, virtual or otherwise? Anybody? Jim, can you look up for us? What's the command in verse 8 that James gives? That's fine. Take your time. So verse 7, the command is be patient. The second command of James 5, verse 8. It's worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for. It's important. We need to listen. Chapter 5, verse 8. I know how you feel. Right. Okay. There's actually the command. We're actually living out the command in verse 8 right now.
Patience.
Yeah.
Patience.
Almost there. Yep, just.
You two be patient.
There it is. There it is. Right? Thank you, Jim. I appreciate that. So we exercised patience right there. Did we not? Right? So James says the same command, what? Twice in a row. And that's the Bible's way of saying be really, really patient. Thanks, Jim, for playing along. I appreciate that. And that worked out better than I thought it would. I'm going to wait. I appreciate that. Now, I have to say personally, my favorite and least effective prayer of all time is make me patient right now. It doesn't work, does it? Patience can only be formed over time. Right? But when Scripture speaks of waiting, patience, let's first talk about what it does not mean. A call and a command to patience does not mean doing this. It does not mean sitting about just waiting passively. In Scripture, patience means actively preparing for Christ's return. Actively preparing for Christ's return. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says this. He says, concerning the day or the hour of his parousia, his coming, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but even the Father. So be on guard. Keep awake. You do not know when the time will come, Jesus says. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Those are the words of Jesus. And as Christians, we are called to stay awake, to be actively patient, and actively live into the reality of Christ's return. We are called to live as if Jesus could come back at any moment of any day. And so when we go through seasons of hardship and suffering, we can live into two truths, I think. One, that God can and will work through our sufferings to make us more like Jesus. That's a whole sermon series right there. And two, when we go through such times, we are to be actively patient and use our times of hardship and suffering as a reminder that we must live into a posture of active readiness for Jesus to return. Right? So more clarity, I think, is needed about what James is telling us. We've already heard that patience, when Scripture speaks of patience, it doesn't mean passively sitting about and waiting for God to do all the work. On a related note, being patient, having perseverance also doesn't mean that we cannot grieve our hardships and our sufferings. Right? It doesn't mean that we cannot grieve. Look at verse 11. Listen to verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the patience and steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Who has ever heard the expression, the patience of Job, before? Yeah? It's a fairly, I think, well-known phrase. And it refers to somebody who's undergoing extreme challenge, right? And they have the patience of Job. Well, in the Old Testament, Job is presented as a truly righteous person in right relationship with God who endured horrendous suffering. Destruction of his property, the loss of his wealth, the death of his family, the shattering of his health. Everything of meaning and value taken away. And the question then is, would Job curse God and die? And most of the book of Job is made up of impassioned arguments between Job and three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Great names for cats, by the way. These three friends try to give him counsel about his sufferings. Right? And the eyes of his three friends, Job must have sinned. Right? Otherwise, why would he go through such extreme suffering? In response, throughout the book, Job continually argues back and doggedly holds to his innocence. So James says, you have heard of the patience and the steadfastness of Job. But even a glance at these exchanges between Job and his friends, it reveals that Job said and did many things that do not fit with a sanitized version of the patience of Job. The word patience for Job is better translated as perseverance, endurance, sheer, dogged, hold on by your teeth for dear life. But even with this understanding, still, some of Job's words and conduct don't live up to this ideal. Throughout the book, Job is prone to passionate and angry speech. In Job chapter 3, after he had lost everything, his possessions, his family, his property, his health, after he lost everything, we're told that after a long silence, Job erupted into a long and mournful cry, cursing the day of his birth. Does that sound like calm patience and perseverance to anyone here? Or does that sound like somebody who is at his absolute wit's end? Yeah. And later on, he tells his friends who are trying to comfort him, he says, you are all miserable comforters. Will your long-winded speeches never end? I hope you don't feel that way about Sundays. What ails you, he says, that keeps you arguing with me? Additionally, Job also complained directly to God. I cry out to you, O God, he says, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me and you strike me. You snatch me up and drive me into the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. That's what Job said to God. But though Job cried and complained, there's one thing he didn't do. One thing he never did. He never cursed and renounced God. He kicked. He cried. He screamed. But that was still engaging with God. And what an encouragement to know. What an encouragement to know in our lives that God does not expect or even want us to have stoic perseverance amid trials. God does not expect a stiff upper lip. The Lord knows our weaknesses. The Lord understands and welcomes tears. He accepts our questions, our laments, our anger, and our grief, and our confusion. All of it, all of those things can be acts of worship. All of those things. We can bring truly our whole selves before God. We don't have to hide any part of ourselves away. I'll say it again. Our tears, our frustrations, our confusions, our laments, they can all be acts of worship when we bring them before God in all their rawness. Friends, there's a good reason why books like Job are in the Bible. It's not merely historical curiosity. It's a reminder that the fullness of our human condition is welcomed and accepted by God. There's a reason why 1/3 of the Psalms, about 50 out of 150 Psalms, are Psalms of lament. You can't go very far in the Psalms without encountering one. We can be real about where we're at in life. We can be real about it because we can also trust in the great truth that God does not leave us to ourselves and that Jesus will come again. We can hold fast to the truth that one day, one miraculous, glorious, eternal day, all that is wrong in the world, and it's quite a list, all of it will be made right. In the meantime, in faith, we pray, Maranatha. Maranatha. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.